Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
I am going to be looking at the subject of Mary Magdalene, and Catherine always tells me not to divert too much. But I'm going to start by diverting. And I've recently been doing quite a lot of work in the Gospel of John. And now, I've always loved the Gospel of John. In fact, I always sort of felt that if there was, you know, two books of the Bible I could ever be left with, it would be Isaiah and John. I think they would keep me entertained for my lifetime, really. And so John has been a passionate study of mine for many years. But in recent times, I feel as though, for the first time, I'm starting to see how so many of the themes that are in John, because there just seems to be endless themes upon themes, all weave together, and the reason why they all weave together. Key verse, of course, in John was what we just read in John chapter 20, where it says in verse 31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So he's writing to an audience to prove a certain fact, and this is that Jesus is the Messiah. The intention of the gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Hence you find in John's Gospel there's a lot of themes written directly in and around Jewish customs, Jewish laws. Everything revolves around one of the Jewish feasts, whether it's the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. And there's a lot of emphasis on Jewish customs as you go through John's Gospel. But I think perhaps the other key verse would be at the beginning of John's Gospel, which would be John chapter 1 verse 14, very, very well known verse, which says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now just picking up verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So just connecting those two verses, verse 14, comparing to verse 17, "The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth." The law of verse 17 came through Moses and was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And herein, I think, is the story of John's Gospel. The story of John's Gospel was a comparison of the inadequacies of the law of Moses compared to the superiority of that which is in Christ. The law could not save. The law only had a recipe for dealing with transgression and sin, but it didn't actually mean somebody could be saved to eternal life. So when you go through John's Gospel, all the way through, there is going to be a comparison made between that which was under the law of Moses compared to Christ, to show that Christ was the end of the law. And that's a very important thing. For instance, the tabernacle in John's Gospel is outstanding. There were seven pieces of furniture within the tabernacle under the law of Moses. They're all in John's Gospel. The first thing you saw when you went into the tabernacle in the law of Moses, of course, was the altar of burnt offering, that which every sacrifice was offered on. Jesus is introduced in John's Gospel by John, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's the first introduction you get. Major feature in the tabernacle, of course, was also the laver. The next thing that you saw, the big brazen laver, which was there where the priest would wash and purify. In fact, incidentally, it specifically mentions the priest would spend time washing their feet at the laver. And this instrument, which was used for purification itself, had to be purified. And there was great detail in Exodus chapter 31 how they washed the foot of the laver when they sanctified that piece of furniture in the tabernacle. John chapter 12 is about a woman who comes to Jesus and washes his feet in preparation for his burial. John chapter 13, Jesus then goes on to wash his disciples' feet. And not only so, Peter, of course, turns around to Jesus and says, look, don't wash my feet. And verse 9 of chapter 13, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. What it said with the priests, when they went in there and they prepared, if they didn't wash at the laver their feet, they would die. It says they needed to purify themselves at the laver before they come and offer, lest they die. So here's Jesus doing exactly the same thing. So when you then go through into the holy place, you're struck by three other pieces of furniture in the holy place. Of course, you're struck by the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. John deals with the fact that I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, which represented prayer, John is unique in the fact that in John chapter 17, it's a whole chapter dedicated to Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples. It's a unique chapter in the whole of the gospel record. He is the altar of incense. Then, of course, you enter through the holy place, into the most holy place. You go through the curtain, the sixth item. Jesus would say, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way into the most holy place. And the final piece of furniture, which was the most important piece, the centerpiece of the Mosaic Institute, of course, was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, that which was overshadowed by the cherubim. It was a special place because it represented where God was. That's where God would meet with man. But you know, it was so secret. You had to go through all of these chambers to get there. And you know what? Only one person would ever go there on one day of the year. It was like God was kept in this secret box so far away that only one person would ever get to actually meet with God. And even then, it was through veils and curtains and shrouded in darkness and secrecy. And in order to do so, he had to put off his garments and can be completely changed. And John's gospel is about taking us into the most holy place. We're going to enter into the very heart of the most holy place, because Jesus would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time, but Jesus would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you unto myself. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us with the Father in the most holy place. That's what John's gospel is all about. So when you go through John's gospel and you find the people that are highlighted in John's gospel, you'll find that they are people that are without hope under the law of Moses, and they are always the absolute extreme cases. So Jesus healed blind people in the other gospels, but in John's gospel he healed somebody who was born blind, the most extreme case. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who was 38 years an invalid. In fact, you read John chapter 5 and Jesus goes through the crowd looking for the worst case that's there and finds the worst case, a lame man. That, again, a person who was out without hope under the law of Moses, unclean. Both the blind man and the lame man could never go in and worship freely because of their impediment, their imperfection. They were seen because of their imperfections as being outside the law of Moses. A woman caught in the very act of adultery, which Moses said she should be stoned. How do you deal with that? John chapter 8. A Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and the man she is with is currently not her husband. Every example in John's gospel is extreme. At the very end of the extremity of humanity, And the law of Moses was incapable of dealing with those people, incapable of providing hope and life for them. And John shows how that Jesus is the one that's going to provide life. So when we come to the story of Mary Magdalene, that's another extreme. And I believe this story in John chapter 20 is where we enter into the climax of the lesson of John, because you're entering in with Christ into the most holy place. Well, that was my diversion. Now we'll start on the story of Mary Magdalene. And to start on the story of Mary Magdalene, we start in Luke chapter 8. There's often been a connection suggested, and there's been quite a bit of writing around it, that Mary Magdalene is the same woman that's in Luke chapter 7 that was the sinner in the house of Simon the Pharisee who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair. I think I said this in Whangarei. I understand this ecclesia has certain who like to speculate with hypothesis. I'm not going to do that. Not looking at anyone in particular. That's a possibility. But, you know, for all the evidence that can be presented to try to make Mary Magdalene the same as the woman either in Luke chapter 7 or in John chapter 12 that anointed Jesus' feet, for all the evidence that can be presented, there's no real proof at all. And we're not given that information, so we are dealing with speculation. So we're dealing with what we're trying to deal with what we do know about Mary Magdalene. And we are going to build a story, I suppose, about Mary Magdalene based on the scant information that we have in the record. So we first come across her in Luke chapter 8, where it says that in verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And heading the list of these faithful, devoted women that followed Jesus wherever he went, heading the list, number one is Mary Magdalene. Now, she is always number one, by the way. In the list of women that follow Jesus, she is always ranked as number one in terms of the one that follows Jesus. She appears 14 times in the gospel record. And she's always devoted to following and serving Jesus, ministering unto him with all her substance. So it says, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And the record is quite emphatic. Again, as we're saying, this is a worst case scenario. Number seven, of course, typifies completeness. The seventh day, God finished creation. Seventh was always like an end to something. You might recall the parable that Jesus told of the man that had an unclean spirit, representing some vice or some sin that he was trying to deal with in his life. And it says he swept his house of that unclean spirit and cleaned it out. But he didn't go and fill it or replace it with anything else. And so the unclean spirit came along and said, "Oh, look, the house is empty." And went and found six mates and said, "Come and join me. I've got this place to stay." And they go and inhabit the man's head, as it were. And the latter end is a complete ruin. And the seven unclean spirits represented, you know, a complete abandonment to sin. Well, this is an unclean spirit. This in the Greek is the word daimonion, which is the very same word which is used later in this chapter of Legion, who also had devils. The same statement as it made of Mary. And we know what Legion was like. He was a man that was possessed with, in fact, a connection between Legion at the end of Luke chapter 8 and the beginning, I don't think is coincidental. It's showing you the extreme cases. Here was Legion, a man that could not be controlled, and he was in an asylum, put aside, in the area of Gadara, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And they kept him there, and they put him in chains because they couldn't control him. And he was completely mad. Mary Magdalene came from a neighbouring town, a very close area. Magdala was on the coastline, on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Suggestion has it that that might be a place where they actually dealt with those that had mental illnesses and sent them over there, out of the way. She was next door to Legion. Because the fact that she wasn't just called Mary of Magdala, it wasn't Mary who came from Magdala, it was Mary called Magdala, Magdalene, the woman of Magdala. It's not that they're trying to identify where she came from, she's actually called Magdala. And it was almost derogatory, I believe, because of the place where she came from. You know, Mary was a very common name, just like John's a very common name. And there's lots of Marys in the New Testament. And when you've got titles and names in the Gospels, like John and James, you normally separate to try to identify by saying the brother of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the sister of so-and-so. Doesn't say anything with Mary in terms of her human relationships. She seems to only be known as Mary of Magdala, out of who was cast seven devils. So the suggestion is that she was the worst case scenario, that before she met Jesus, her mind was absolute confusion. What a state to have been in that situation. Not being able to make sense of the world around you in any way, shape or form. To have no idea. To be in absolute confusion. Babylon. Her mind was just a jumble of noises and voices and nothing connected. There was no sanity that connected any of the dots. She couldn't demonstrate her faith like many of the people that Jesus healed. Jesus healed people and would say, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." This woman was completely mad. She couldn't do anything or demonstrate anything. Her life was just absolute confusion. And then one day, Jesus must have visited that coastline and came across to that area of Magdala, and here was this mad woman running around the street with hair bedrabbled and screaming. Just absolutely insane. And Jesus would have stopped her and said, "Mary." And in a moment, her life suddenly connected all the dots and everything made sense. And she suddenly had sanity. And you know, all of that mattered in her life was the Lord, wasn't it? She only had one thing in life, and that was Christ. From that day forth, she dedicated her life, it says, with all her substance, in verse 3, and they ministered unto him with their substance. And the record says they followed him and ministered unto them in the other records, in Matthew's record. So they followed him wherever he went. And they ministered to him wherever he was, because that's all she had. So now when you come to the record in Mark chapter 16, we find this comment about Mary. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. See how it denotes the other Mary? Mary, the mother of James. So, Mary Magdalene. She's not Mary, the sister of anybody. She's not Mary, the mother of anybody. She's not Mary, the daughter of anybody. She's just Mary Magdalene. Because I think the record's telling us she has nobody. She's differentiated simply by the place where she came from. When Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" When they looked, they saw the stone was great. Was rolled away, for it was great. Then later on in verse 9 it says, "And when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils." She will go down in the record as the first person to have become an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And the record wants to tell us this. It wants to tell us that she is selected as the first person. It's not just randomly saying he appeared to Mary on the first day of the week. It says he appeared to Mary first. First of all on the first day of the week. She's the first person that ever saw the risen Lord. Why did he select her? Well, I think the answer really is because she becomes representative of a certain class of people that John's dealing with. John deals, of course, with those extreme cases. So now when we come back to our reading in John chapter 20, let's go to that record where Jesus appears to Mary and contemplate this story and the power behind it. Verse 1, "On the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene, it was early yet dark, to the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she says to them, 'They have taken away the Lord from the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've put him.'" Now, you can only try to imagine what's going on with this woman. That if her whole life was bound up in the Lord, her life was nothing before she met Christ. It was utter confusion. And Christ brought sanity and hope and life to her, and now she's lost them. She has spent the last 3 days in absolute bitter agony. Of all the people who suffered loss, Mary, the mother of the Lord, and Mary Magdalene, I believe, suffered the greatest loss and sorrow than any of the disciples and followers of Jesus. One, of course, Mary, because of her bond, her maternal bond to Christ. But with Mary Magdalene, it was just a totally devoted love that she had for her Lord. And so she was just beside herself. Absolutely beside herself. And now she looks to the elders in amongst her group. Peter and John, they were the two elders. She's looking for comfort and support and direction. Oh no, what am I going to do? They've taken away my Lord. They've hidden him. I don't know where the body's gone. What am I going to do? Who am I going to go to? I'll go to Peter and John. Because Peter and John were seen to be the elders. At least they thought they were themselves, weren't they? Arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right up to the Last Supper. Continuously, this banter of which one of them was the best. So they go and have a race to the sepulchre, don't they? They take off to the sepulchre, and you see the competitive spirit, because all of a sudden it tells us that one of them outran the other. Why does it tell you that? It's showing you this competitive spirit that existed between these two. When they got there, of course, Simon Peter looked in and went away scratching his head. John went in and looked and he assessed the thing there. And it says he went away believing. In verse 10. And the disciples went away again. Their own home. And they left Mary there, didn't they? Verse 11. This poor woman is all alone, and they're just leaving her there.
Lydia. She's utterly distressed and distraught, and she's gone to them, and they go to their own house, and she's left there crying, weeping, distressed.
Now, wonder Jesus would say in the next chapter to Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, thou knowest I love them. And Jesus says, well, feed my lambs. Look after my sheep, Peter.
Don't continuously think about yourself. Care for my sheep.
Three times, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. So here was this woman, she's left on her own, she's crying, she's distressed, and there's no doubt about it, she's actually falling back into a complete state of mental confusion. Because what happens next is just absolutely bizarre. She sees two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of where the body of Jesus has lain. And they said to her, why are you crying? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've been. And when she thus said, she turned around. Now, you need to visualise this. Peter and John have just gone into the sepulchre. They've walked away. She turns back to the sepulchre, and now you've got two angels sitting in the sepulchre. Where the body of Jesus, where did they come from? What's the normal response when someone sees an angel? The angel actually has to say to them, fear not, because the immediate response is absolute terror. You see and you witness an angel, and in the presence of an angel, you're in the presence of a divine being. She sees two angels, which are not there, and they say to her, what are you looking for? She says, well, I've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And she turned herself around. She just turned her back on them. She's not quite with it, really, is it? Is she? She's just not quite seeing things the way they are. In fact, it goes on. She turned herself back and she saw Jesus and didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've taken his body, if you've stolen him, you tell me where you put him and I'll take him home. What was she going to do with it? You know, maybe a 80 kilogram body? You know, it's pretty heavy to carry a dead body. That's why they normally have sort of six people carrying a cask. It's not easy to carry that. What was she thinking? And she says, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away. And then Jesus turned to her in verse 16 and said, Mary. One word, probably the same word that he had used when he first healed her. It was a name. She was known as the woman of Magdala. She didn't have a name in terms of what other people. She who was called the Magdalene woman. Jesus had given her a name, Mary. And the moment he said this, it says she turns herself. And I believe that's not just turning herself physically. All of a sudden she's turning herself mentally. Everything's now coming into focus and becoming crystal clear. Everything which was confusion a few minutes ago now becomes clear again. And she says to him, Rabboni, which is to say master, and she grabbed him and she clung to him and she wouldn't let him go. And Jesus turns to her and says, touch me not, or don't cling to me. You can let go of me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. You know, what's interesting in this is that this phrase, Rabboni, it says, which is to say master. It's not quite, you know. If you look at John chapter 1, the same word rabbi is used in John chapter 1 in verse 38. Jesus turned to Andrew and said, what are you looking for? Whom seek ye? And he said to him, rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master. And that's true. Rabbi means master. Rabboni doesn't quite mean master. And it's almost as though the translators have added that little bit that says, which is to say master, because they're not quite sure of exactly this word. And I believe that's true. Because in the Aramaic, she actually says Rebulai. And Rebulai means head shepherd, chief shepherd. Everybody thinks, well, why would she say that? What does that mean? Why would she actually say chief shepherd? And so they picked up on the word rabbi and rabboni or rabulai and just said it means master. But I think she does say chief shepherd. Come back to John chapter 10 for a minute. She was there with Jesus on this event 6 months earlier in John chapter 10, where Jesus was talking with his disciples. And he says to them in verse 1, verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and they are known of me. So this idea all the way through John chapter 10 is this beautiful picture of the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name and they know him and they hear his voice and they will come out and they will follow him. And I think Mary Magdalene knew that. You know why? Because Magdalene comes from the word Migdal. In fact, Migdal in Israel today is in the area of Magdala. Magdala or Migdal. And Migdal was a shepherd watchtower. It means a watchtower. The tall tower where the shepherd would go to watch and protect over the sheep at night. And they'd bring all the flocks into one place. And the shepherd would look over and make sure that there's, you know, not wolves or other animals which might attack the sheep at night and protect the sheep. She came from that area in Migdal and became a follower of Jesus wherever he went as the true shepherd. Coming back to Micah chapter 4 for a moment, I want you to see Mary Magdalene and all of this. Micah chapter 4 is such a well-known chapter because it's a chapter which is, you know, on the placard of the United Nations, because it's a, there's a verses there where it says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up war against nation. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There'll be peace. There'll be happiness. You'll have your own little inheritance and your own little plot. It will be beautiful. But before that happens, before there is peace, there is, at the very last minute for the nation of Israel, great anguish and turmoil. In verse 8, here's the word Migdal, or Magdala, from where Magdala comes from. And thou, O tower of the flock, Magdala, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Who? He who has the dominion of the kingdom. He's going to come to you first, Magdala. He will come to you first, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why are you crying aloud? Verse 9. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Has pangs and travail of a woman, be in pain, labour to bring forth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, you shall go out of the city. Where did Mary Magdalene go? Out of the city to find her Lord in utter travail. Out of the city, and you will even go into Babylon. Confusion, absolute madness, confusion. You have to go to Babylon, and there he will redeem you. And from there, He will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. There's Mary Magdalene for you. That's why Jesus appeared to her first. She represents what God is doing to the nation of Israel. They will go into deep anguish and pain as a woman in travail, into utter confusion before they're brought back and redeemed. And then, of course, it leads on into the wonderful chapter of chapter 5, where it talks about verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of him shall come forth to me he that is to be ruler over all Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." The evidence that Jesus would come from Bethlehem Ephratah. So we could go on much about this wonderful picture of Jesus in terms of his healing with Mary Magdalene. You know, the American Institute for Mental Health says that 1 in 5 people suffer from mental illnesses. In fact, it's largely believed that perhaps as many as 1 in 3 suffer from mental illnesses. And it's no wonder, really, that even within our community, a community where we have so much that we are thankful for, and such an incredible promise and such a wonderful hope, that we also have a lot of mental health issues within our community. And we do still have a lot of depression in amongst our community. And I think the one thing that sort of comes out of the story of Mary Magdalene is the lesson of Peter and John leaving Mary behind. Sometimes people with mental health issues and difficulties and depression, you simply cannot enter in to what a person is going through. You can't actually say, "I know what you're going through," because you don't. Even if you've had mental health issues or depression or suffered these things, you simply don't know what another person's going through. And unfortunately, a lot of people that don't understand mental health issues say, "Well, you know, you just need to get back into your Bible. And if you read your Bible, it'll be all fine." Do you know the largest thing with most mental health issues, depression in particular, is the feeling of isolation and failure. And so when you do this and say, "You just need to get back in your Bible and read," you are further isolating and compounding the feeling of failure with a person. So what can we do as a community when we look at the story of Mary Magdalene and we see people? I think it's simply this. It's don't do what Peter and John did and go back to their own house. Identify the sufferings of this person in our community, or these people in our community, and say, "I don't propose to understand what you're going through. I would never assume to understand this, but this I can promise you. I will be there whenever you want to talk. I will be there whenever you want just somebody that you can talk to, or even just sit with. If you want me just to sit and listen, or just to sit and be with, call me anytime, and I'll come and I'll be there." And I think that's the lesson we need to learn from the story of Mary Magdalene. She clung to Jesus and she would not let him go. And Jesus made this incredible promise in John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many places of rest. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to prepare for you a place. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, and where I am, there you will be forever." You know, that's what a bridegroom engaged to his spouse would say to his bride-to-be. "In my Father's house, there's a place prepared for you. I'm going to go and prepare it." It was called the chuppa, the marital canopy. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you to myself. And that's where we're going to have the marriage supper. And we're going to share in my Father's house. And I'll bring you to myself, and I will never ever leave you. Do you know that's Jesus' promise to Mary? She was clinging to him and wouldn't let him go, and Jesus was saying, I've not yet ascended to my Father. I will come again. And if you want proof of that, come to Song of Solomon just briefly. Song of Solomon chapter 3, because again I think you'll see Mary Magdalene jumping out of the pages of this record like you've never seen before. Song of Solomon chapter 3. If I can find it. Verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I'll arise now and go about the city and the streets and the broadways. I'll seek him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I didn't find him. The watchmen, the angels of the city, they found me and they said to me, saw ye him whom your soul loves? It was but a little while that I passed from them, that I found him whom my soul loved, and I held him, and I would not let him go until he brought me into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. There's a picture of the marriage supper. There's a picture of Jesus with Mary Magdalene. She held him and she would not let him go as she passed from the angels to Christ. Well, you know, the beauty of this story is that Peter learned his lesson, you know. It was a very tough incident for Peter to learn to care for the flock, to look after the lambs. But we'll finish with 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter leaves us with the final exhortation. First Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, by taking oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for money but of a ready mind. Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock, because when the Rabboni, the chief shepherd, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.